John 1:14 is a loaded verse. It deserves a sermon all by itself, and last week it got one. Today, friends, we're going to consider verse 14 again, but now in connection with that last portion of the prologue, which is really verses 14 through 18, where John, the Apostle John here, teaches us about God's ultimate self-disclosure to man through his Son, right? Through the incarnation of his Son, the God-man full of grace and truth. The sermon title today, The God-Man Full of Grace and Truth. Let's read now the holy and living Word of God, John 1, and we'll start at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Thanks be to God for His word from John 1 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, as we conclude John's prologue today, it would be good to remember his purpose in writing the gospel. And for that purpose statement, you have to go almost to the very end. It's in chapter 20. You don't have to turn there, but I read from the end of chapter 20, John says, verse 30, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The apostle wrote this book so that people would believe on Jesus. It's that simple. That they would believe on that only Savior for life, for true life with God. Well, in his prologue, opening part of the book, John is really telling you why you should believe in Jesus. Now, everything he writes is to direct us to believe on Jesus. But right here, I think he's giving us the ultimate reason for believing on Jesus. Believe in him because this man is the one true God. Our theme today, friends, believe on the man Jesus because he is God, full of grace and truth for our salvation. Very simple message, really. Believe on the man Jesus because he is God, full of grace and truth for our full salvation. People will say nice things about Jesus. You've heard something like this, I'm sure. Oh, I don't practice the Christian religion in any formal way, but I try to follow the teachings of Jesus. After all, he is probably the wisest man that ever lived, supreme moral teacher. My friend, you must know that this position does not work at all. Because Jesus did not claim to be a wise man. And he did not claim to be a great moral teacher. He claimed to be God. Which is why the Apostle John and a bunch of other Jewish disciples worshipped Jesus as God. C.S. Lewis said that since Jesus claimed to be God, you might take the position that he was a liar, you know, like an evil cult leader, deliberately deceiving his followers, yet somehow teaching righteousness all along. On the other hand, you might take the position that Jesus was a lunatic, not deliberately deceiving others, but self-deceived, okay, delusional in the worst way, yet somehow teaching all this wisdom, right? In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, A man, and I quote, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd be a liar or a lunatic. If he were merely a man and he said what Jesus said, he'd be a liar or a lunatic, you see? The only other conclusion to draw is, of course, that Jesus was not merely a man, that he is the Lord God, just as he claimed to be. Christians believe that Jesus is the Lord God, and this is why we trust him, the God-man, for our full salvation. This is why we worship him. John concludes his prologue by explaining how Jesus is God's ultimate revelation of himself to man. He is God with us, God for us in saving grace. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. My first point, friends, in Jesus, the Lord God has realized his ultimate dwelling with his people. Again, in Jesus, the Lord God has realized his ultimate dwelling with his people. Now, I gave verse 14 a lot of attention last Sunday, so I'm only going to summarize this morning. You'll have to remember the Old Testament background to verse 14. John literally says in the Greek, he says here in verse 14 that the Word tabernacled or tented among us. So John is taking us back to what God was doing with Israel in the wilderness. He was pitching his tent with them. And I would argue that John probably has Exodus 33 in particular in mind. Yahweh had delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. He dwelt with them, right? He has his own tent with them, the tabernacle, or there's the tent of meeting where he meets with Moses, gives his word to Moses. And then Moses brings the word to the Israelites. As the Israelites move through the wilderness, they could see God's presence with them, right? Pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. And that pillar of cloud standing there at the tent of meeting when Moses goes there to speak with God. They could see his presence. They really knew he tabernacled with them, not just because they saw a tent. They knew God was there. There was visible manifestation of God at his tent. Well, I remind you, friends, it looked like Israel's rebellion at Mount Sinai ruined everything. They worshiped the golden calf. That was Exodus 32. God said he was done with them. You'll remember Moses engaged in this really rigorous intercessory work, pleading for God's mercy. And Yahweh, in grace, forgave his sinful people. And more than that, he promised that he would remain with Israel, and he would take them at last into the promised land. Well, Moses wanted some assurance, and you'll remember what he said to God, "Please show me your glory." So another connection to John 1:14. The tabernacling, the word, the glory, just about every line. Remember, every bit of this verse points us back to that story in Exodus 33. But God answers Moses' request, and he gives him a glimpse. He doesn't let him see the face of God, but he hides him in the rock. And as God makes his glory to pass by Moses, he announces his name. And do you remember? This is really a key verse. God announces his name and his character. He says, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Exodus 34, verse 6. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Or as John puts it in our verse 14, full of grace and truth. The Lord God continued to dwell with Israel in grace and truth. Through Moses, he gave them his word so that they might learn to walk in accordance with his grace and truth. But then you see God's word became flesh in the fullness of time. God himself becomes man, or he took upon himself a true human nature. The word, we read in verse 14, the word who was with God, the word was God, creator of all things. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Son became one of us in order to tabernacle with Israel, to dwell with his people in a very special way, you see. Remember, Yahweh told Moses, nobody can see God's face and live. And that's because God's holy and people are sinners. But in Jesus, the Israelites could actually see God's very face and live. Because in saving grace towards sinners, God had become true man. John says that he and the other disciples saw the glory of God's only Son. Yes, they saw that glory in the miracles Jesus did, and they heard the glory in the teaching of Jesus. But listen, friends, the ultimate display of God's glory was at the cross, where all the goodness of God's amazing love for his sinful people was concentrated in that crucified God-man. See, his glory is this goodness of God, full of grace and truth, John tells us. The apostle means that in Jesus, the steadfast love and faithfulness of God came into the world in the greatest way so that he could accomplish the salvation of his people. The fullness of God's grace and truth. Here it is in Jesus. God become man for our redemption. Dear saints, he is no longer on earth, but he is still God with us. Not only because he is our risen Savior, a true man still, but also because he continues to tabernacle with us. And you say, well, I don't think Jesus is around anymore, you know, dwelling in tents or even anywhere on earth. So how is that possible, Pastor, that the Lord Jesus, the God-man, tabernacles with us? Friends, he tabernacles with us now in a way that far surpasses any dwelling God has ever had with man. In Jesus, God has realized his ultimate dwelling with his people, with you. By dying for our sins, God, as a true man, has reconciled us to himself so perfectly that he can now dwell in us by his Spirit. Just a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is reminding us that Christ is our peace, right? He reconciled us to God at the cross. Notice the end of Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He's not talking about a church building. He's not talking about a temple in Jerusalem. You, the people of God, are this structure Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 2. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A living temple is what you are, where the Spirit of God dwells. Do you see the glory of God in Jesus, his Son? Those who belong to the world cannot see it. But listen, you will see it with the eyes of faith if the Holy Spirit has granted you spiritual rebirth. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. I've quoted it a couple of times. Here it is again. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, may he work faith in our hearts more and more that we'd see the beauty and glory, all the fullness of grace and truth in Christ Jesus, our Savior. The Apostle John testifies about the divinity of Jesus throughout this prologue, really throughout the whole gospel, but it's really emphasized here at the very beginning of the gospel. In verse 15, he explains that there are other prophetic witnesses who have given the same testimony. Last of them, not least, but last of all the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, right? That other John. So notice verse 15 briefly. John, this is not the apostle who's writing, but John the Baptist. John bore witness about Jesus and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. So my second point is a rather simple one, friends. God's prophets testify that the Christ is the one true God with eternal existence. God's prophets testify that Christ is the one true God with eternal existence. John, the apostle here, seems to be making the point that he's not alone in making this testimony of the deity of Christ. You know, that Christ Jesus is eternal God. John the Baptist was that prophet sent to prepare Israel for their coming Savior King. This John the Baptist, appeared on the public scene before Jesus. In fact, he was older than Jesus, just a little bit older. But what did John the Baptist say about Jesus? Well, here it is in verse 15. He who comes after me, he's talking about Jesus, ranks before me, or he ranks above me, because he was before me. Now, John said a lot of things about the higher rank that his cousin Jesus possessed. But here's the ultimate reason for that higher rank. Jesus existed before John the Baptist. Even though John, as a man, is older than that man Jesus, Jesus existed before him. So John the Baptist, however much he's aware of what he's saying, the full meaning of it, he is at least testifying to the pre-existence of Jesus, not as man, but as God. It was the testimony of John the Baptist, and there were other prophets who came long before Jesus who had the very same testimony. I'll just mention a couple of examples. You know, the covenant God makes with David, 2 Samuel 7, for an everlasting kingdom, right, in a throne forever and ever. And it's not that David's going to rule on the throne, right, but one of his sons. That's God's promise, the covenant promise to David. One of your sons will be on the throne forever. Well, David later writes in Psalm 110, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's Psalm 110, verse 1, right? Very important verse. It's all over the New Testament, by the way. David's writing about his future son. And yet he calls that future son my Lord. That future son is not only son of David, he's son of God. Lord over all. Another example, you remember that prophecy in Isaiah 9, light will shine on those in deep darkness when Messiah comes. And I quote, for to us a child is born, Isaiah 9, verse 6, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. He's Messiah, son of David, right? True man, a son is given, a child is born. So this is a human being, but his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So Isaiah 9, a prophecy there. There are others, friends, but just giving you a couple of examples that John the Baptist gave this testimony, and Old Testament prophets, it's not in all of them, but it's there in a number of places in the Old Testament prophets and the Psalms. The pre-existence of Jesus as eternal God is not something his apostles would have imagined or invented. They heard Jesus identify himself as Yahweh. We'll get here, Lord willing, in many months from now. But John 8, Jesus said to the religious leaders, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then the Jewish leaders, they say to Jesus, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus replied, John 8:58. Do you remember? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, grammatically speaking, that's not the way any human being would ever talk. You'd say before somebody was, I was. But he uses the present tense, before Abraham was, I am. Now that's loaded language. Any Jew would know it. They picked up stones right there on the spot to stone him to death because they knew he was claiming to be Yahweh, the great I am, eternal God. Friends, you get the point. One testimony after another in our passage. We have a couple of other verses. Let's turn to those here. Verses 16 and 17. Apostle John wants to make it clear that Jesus is not only the ultimate revelation of God, he is God who comes to us in order to give himself to us. Notice verse 16, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So my third point here, friends, all revelation through Moses was in anticipation of God's full grace and truth in Jesus. All revelation through Moses was an anticipation of God's full grace and truth in Jesus. In these verses, 16, 17, the apostle returns to the point he made back in 14. He means to tell us something more about God's grace and truth in Jesus. You have that phrase in verse 14. It's here again in verse 17. John essentially says, in Jesus, the glory of God's goodness was revealed so that we actually saw it. But better than that, we received that goodness. Verse 16, you have to notice that word received. Verse 16, from his fullness, that of Jesus, we have all received grace upon grace. And what's the fullness? Well, it's God's goodness towards sinners. It's grace. We deserve nothing good from God. What we deserve is damnation. God's holy fury against our sin. And this is why grace is so amazing, right? We deserve nothing good, and yet this holy God comes to us, and he doesn't pump grace into us like a medicinal substance. That's not what grace means at all. Grace is God's setting his favor on us in spite of our giving him no reason to favor us. Do you understand that? It's utterly because of him and his goodness. It has nothing to do with what you or I have to draw God to us in the slightest way. Ultimately, grace is God giving us himself in Christ. Last week I was reading from my devotional book by Paul David Tripp that God is the grace he gives. Do you get that? I'll quote Tripp. He says that God is the grace that he gives. God's greatest gift of grace is himself. He comes to us. He makes us the place where he lives. John is saying something like that. The fullness of God's saving grace has come in the person of Jesus. As much as we might like that phrase, grace upon grace, in verse 16, you know, it gives you the idea like God just piling gifts of grace on top of, and he does that. He's piling one grace on top of another. That's true, but the better translation, grace in place of grace, which helps us to understand what John goes on to say in verse 17. Notice again, 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The point is not that Moses was only an instrument through which God gave commands to his people. You know, do this, don't do that. Like that's the appropriate way to summarize Moses. And then finally, when Jesus comes, now we get grace. Now that's a twisted dispensational understanding of this passage. Verse 17 does not mean that. That word law in verse 17 is typical New Testament word for God's revelation through Moses. Because after all, through Moses, God gave his people hundreds and hundreds of laws. We all know this. But God gave Israel all kinds of grace and truth in Moses. Through the old covenant, right? Let's remember that the law itself, the law of Moses, was the means by which Yahweh graciously established his tabernacle dwelling with Israel. The law itself, given through Moses, was the means through which Yahweh graciously established the whole sacrificial system in order to cover the sin of his people so that they could draw near to God in worship. Plenty of grace and truth came to Israel through the law, but it was all preparation for the fullness to come in Jesus. God's grace through Moses was given to Israel in anticipation of a much greater grace. Yes, the old covenant was good because it was made by Israel's gracious God, who used it to point his people to Christ, the coming Savior. All those sacrifices, the tabernacle itself, the whole way of religion, every little detail was pointing them to their coming Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have to understand the old covenant to be part of the covenant of grace, right? So what I'm trying to explain here, friends, is that we're to think of Moses, really think of the whole Old Testament as an appetizer. A little taste of God's grace and truth, which is anticipating the main course, which is Jesus. So the new covenant is the fullness of God's grace and truth, replacing, you see, that grace that was partial, provisional, preparatory. Jesus was not merely God walking this earth for a season, teaching so much about God. No, this is God the Son who came to die for our sins so that he could have eternal life with us, who receive forgiveness for all our sins through his own blood. See, Jesus really is the best gift of grace. And he gave up his own life at the cross in order to make us his people and to live in us by his Spirit. That's the ultimate dwelling of God with man. It's already a reality through the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And through that Spirit, friends, we believers receive all the fullness that is in Jesus. Do you understand how common this theme is in the New Testament? I think we get familiar with these passages and they don't properly land. But Paul writes some extraordinary things about everything that's in Jesus is ours. Everything that's in him belongs to us through God's grace. One example, Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him, in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. What this means, my friend, is that if you would gain saving light from Jesus that brings you out of the darkness, you must by faith receive Jesus because he is the light. If you would drink that thirst-quenching water that only Jesus can give you to drink, you must drink him. He is the water of life. If you would eat the bread that he alone can give to nourish you unto eternal life, you must eat him in faith because he is the bread of life. If you will receive God's saving grace, you must by faith receive Jesus himself, for he is the greatest gift of his grace. Well, if John has not been clear enough throughout the prologue, he makes the point about the divine nature of Christ one more time here in verse 18. We close here briefly, friends. Notice with me verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. My fourth and final point. Jesus is true God who makes God known as no other can. Jesus is true God who makes God known as no other can. No one has ever seen God. There were many theophanies, you know, appearances of God throughout the Old Testament. These are all accommodated to man's level, right? Little glimpses, something of God taking some form or another. But it's not a full vision of God's being. That's impossible. Finite creatures cannot see the full being of infinite spirit. But it is implied here in verse 18 that Jesus has seen God. Because he's not just a finite man, right? He is eternal God himself. There's a bit of a text issue, and I don't want to get into the weeds here, but it seems like some of the ancient scribes were struggling to make sense of this verse and maybe inserted a little note in the margin, and maybe that note made it into the text. And anyways, some versions will say, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Well, the word Son in the earliest manuscripts, it would seem the best manuscripts don't have sun there, but actually what we have here in the ESV, only God. So again, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. You say, well, wait, the Father's God. So who's the only God at the Father's side? It's his only begotten Son. Indeed, it's Jesus. But notice what Paul calls him, only God. He is the one and only God with the Father. The most explicit John could possibly make it that Jesus is in fact Yahweh with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that one true God. And to highlight the unique intimacy shared by Father and Son, the Apostle John says that the Lord Jesus is the only God who is at the Father's side, and the better translation, who is in the Father's bosom. God's only Son has seen the Father because these two persons share the most intimate union possible. They are one and the same God. That only Son who fully knows God, who always sees God, he has made God known as no other can. For the Son is the one true eternal God with the Father, and yet he has become creature, a true man, in order to make us know God. Christ Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God to man. But in Jesus, God does not merely reveal himself to us, friends. He gives himself to us. He once gave himself for us at the cross to secure our full salvation with his own blood, secure our adoption as sons. But he gives himself to us today through word and sacrament. Are you here to receive your God? Are you here to think about him and learn about him? Or are you here to receive him? Beloved, do not merely realize all this truth about the divine nature of Jesus. You hear it preached from this pulpit again from the prologue of John's gospel. Do not merely remember as we go to the Lord's Supper. Remember what he once did for you at the cross. These are means of grace, word and sacrament. Through them, Jesus gives us the greatest gift, himself. So receive him by faith. Take hold of him. Eat the bread of life. Come out of the darkness of your sin. More and more, enter into that light of Christ, the light of the world. This is your God and Savior, who as the true man, once died for our sins, and now lives to feed us with himself for eternal life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.